Our text this morning is found in Isaiah 54, the 54th chapter of Isaiah. If you'll turn there with me, we find that we receive so much more if we're able to read the words with our eyes as well as hearing them with our ears. Good to have visitors today. Thank you for coming. It was a blessing to get to meet people that we haven't met before, to renew acquaintance with those we've known and have not had opportunity to fellowship with. We're going to begin reading in verse 14 and read down to the end of the chapter. I might just mention to you that I was a young Christian, only saved probably a year or two, when I came across this text, and it was a great encouragement to me. And this morning I'd like to speak to you along the lines of being encouraged in the Lord. A lot of discouraging things in our world, and yet we have here in the Word of the Lord a verse of encouragement. So let's ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to have copies of the Bible in our possession, to have the liberty to read them, to ponder these things, to tell them to others, to live by them, to seek to please the Lord, to have fellowship with you and with your children. And this morning we would not take any of these things for granted. We thank you for the health that permits us to be here today. We pray for those who are unwell. We pray for Z, of course, for Tom as well, and praying for better health for her and others among our fellowship, Lord, near and far, that are in need of strength and encouragement. We pray your help and blessing upon them. Now we thank you for all the wonderful things you have for us in the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that many times when we feel like we've been trampled by the world, you pick us up and you dust us off and you encourage our hearts and give us strength. We think about, Lord, you telling us to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. And we're asking you for that today. And we pray this in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. From Isaiah 54, and beginning reading in verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah faced troubled times. If you go back to the first chapter, you find the names of four kings in whose lifetimes Isaiah prophesied to the people. It's an interesting study to read the life history of those kings and know that Isaiah was there faithfully giving out the word of the Lord. There were troubled times. Nations conquering nations. One of the verses that captures my attention every time I read it is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there's a particular phrase there. The verse reads this way, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. And there's that phrase, kings go forth to battle. There was a particular time of year when the cold and the wet of the winter was past and the spring was here, that the kings gathered up their armies with their weapons, made their plans, and went out against other nations. That was the situation in Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah lived when that was happening. It seems like it's always happened, hasn't it? That nations have risen up against nations. Jewish commentators observe that when the end of the Jewish year came, which was about March, around that time, and the spring in the northern hemisphere was coming on, that the rains were over, there was grass in the fields, fruit was growing in the trees, corn was ripening, and so food for horse and men were available, and kings rose up to go out to battle. It's interesting, the Romans call that month, they call it Martius, which our word March comes from. And some of you will say, well, I know what month that is. That's the month named after Mars, the Roman god of war. Kings rose up to go to battle. They went out to fight against other kings. And that's the situation that Isaiah is facing here. He sees Damascus to the north and a bit to the east. And then he sees Nineveh farther off to the northeast. And then he sees Babylon off to the east. And there's Egypt to the south. The Philistines have come across and been entrenched in the land for centuries there, come across the Mediterranean Sea. And so everywhere Isaiah looks, there's need for a watchman on the wall to be alert to the dangers that come to the nation of Israel. And so the question arises, have you thought about this question? Which is better, might or right? Because men who will not follow the Lord say might is better than right. And those who will follow the Lord say, no, right is better than might. And right is stronger than might. I read a poem that I thought was so good that says this, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet the scaffold, the place where men were hanged, the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. That's what our text says. Our text is verse 17. Read it again with me. No weapon that is formed against thee, God says to his people, no weapon shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So here's a promise for troubled hearts. All of you, I think, would know Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, and to them who are called according to his purpose. Thomas Watson says about that verse, I love his comment. He said, it's a soft pillow for a tired heart. Do you find any soft pillows in the Bible for tired hearts? Have your hearts been wearied by the events and all the stuff we see and hear over the last couple of years? If your hearts are wearied, then rest on the promises of God. They're soft pillows for tired hearts. And I want you to take note of this verse 17. A promise for troubled hearts. This is not a promise that stands alone. This is a promise that's one rose in a bouquet of beautiful flowers. And there's a reason we say that. If you'll come back with me to verse 7, I'd like to ask you, as you're reading along there with me, count the promises. Verse 17 gives us promises. But go to verse 7 and watch and see how many you see. In verse 7, the Lord says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Do you see the promise there? With great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Do you see the promise there? I will have mercy on thee. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. There's a promise there. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together. Now the Lord's talking here about the enemies of Israel. They shall surely gather together, but not by me. The Lord says, I'm not leading them to do that. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. There's a promise there. Behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Do you see the promise? And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. So this is a passage of scripture just chock full of promises. How many did you count? Does anyone tell us how many you got? I counted 18. How many did you get? Anybody? You're probably much better at counting than I am, but I counted 18 promises. And this verse 17 is like the tallest, the sweetest fragrant flower in the bouquet of all of these. So I ask you to examine the text with me. Verse 17. There is a blacksmith in this text. Did you see it? He's referred to in verse 16. I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And in verse 17, he's called, or it's described, his work is described as forming a weapon against thee. Here is the smithy in his workshop, and you hear the ring of the hammer on the anvil as he pounds on a sword, tempering the sword back in the forge and back on the anvil, and beating on the weapon and shaping a weapon. So there is a man who makes weapons. Scripture speaks about this here, that this is a description of the Lord's people's enemies. They're called formers in verse 17. They're sometimes called plotters or schemers, workers who devise means by which they would do God's people great harm. You'll notice in verse number 15, come back here, behold, they shall surely gather together. So one of the things that is done by the enemies of the Lord's people is that they gather together. We're not a church that preaches conspiracies. We don't have any doubt there are conspiracies, but the focus should be among the Lord's people on Christ and not on conspirators against the Lord Jesus. But we know that those things exist. And Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, begins with the words, why do the heathen rage? Why are the Gentiles in such turmoil? The heathen rage. And the people, and the word people there is a Hebrew word that refers to the Jews. Why do the Gentiles and the Jews conspire together against the Lord? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word anointed is the word for Messiah. Against Jehovah and his Messiah. Why do they do that? What is this plot, this scheme? They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they are described in these verses as being conspirators against the Lord. I like what Walter Chantry said in his book on Psalms, when he said there is the sound of a battle camp in Psalm 2, where the generals and their lieutenants, where the generals and their officers are plotting and scheming against the Lord. This is what God's word tells us about this. I'm going to ask you a question. We don't want to stay here, but I'm going to ask you a question. How well aware are you that there are enemies to the Christian faith? Are you aware of that? We live in a generation that's been trained not to think about opposition to truth. We've been trained to suppose that everything is just going to roll along smoothly, and everything's going to be honeysuckle and catfish, we used to say when we were kids growing up. What was it Simeon used to say? That it was all strawberries and Thermomix? Wasn't that what he said? Something along that line. He said he'd figured out that life wasn't that way. Well, life isn't that way. Are you familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul in one of the 9 prayer letters he sent to churches, where he said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9 about his ministry in Ephesus, there is a great door and effectual opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. We'd like to leave the last part off that verse, wouldn't we? There's a great door and effectual opened unto me, and stop there. But the very fact that God's word speaks so clearly that there are many who oppose our Lord and oppose his gospel and those who believe it. So God's word tells us about these who form the weapons against his people. What weapons do they form? What weapons do they make? We do not often see guns and swords used against the Lord's people. But you do read in Scripture about the threat of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, ruled from Nineveh. He aspired to move against Israel. He had taken, and his predecessor had taken, the 10 northern tribes. And in 2 Chronicles, the latter chapters, he comes down to attack Judah, the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. He intends to conquer Jerusalem. And he sends his messengers to cry out to the people of Jerusalem and tell them, you're trusting in a weak support, a staff that will splinter in your hand. You should not believe Hezekiah when Hezekiah says, trust in the Lord. And Sennacherib makes these threats that he will conquer Jerusalem. He even sends a letter. I love that passage where he sent a letter by Rabshakeh, his spokesman, and it was handed over to Hezekiah's noblemen, to his counselors, and they brought it to the king. And the king read this threatening letter from Sennacherib, and do you know what he did with it? It was the very wisest possible action. He took it before the Lord, and he laid it down before the Lord, and he said, what you may have to say at some point, Lord, read my mail. It is a good thing to take threatening letters to the Lord and lay them out before the Lord. So Hezekiah said, Lord, read this and see what he's threatening to do to us. Defend us. And almost before he could get home, word came from Isaiah saying, don't worry, it's all right. I've got it all under control. In the same night, the angel of the Lord walked through the hosts of the army of Sennacherib and slew 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib in one night. In the morning when the king arose and he looked around, the tents were silent. There were no soldiers preparing for battle. They were dead because no weapon that is formed against the Lord's people shall prosper. Sennacherib's scheme and the might of his armies failed. And you find the same when Egypt would conquer Israel. Did you know that Egypt is thought to be the first nation that ever used chariots? And it was similar to our army tanks in those days. And so the people were afraid of the chariots of Egypt. And yet the Lord turned back the hosts of Pharaoh. In the 16th century before Christ, that's only 1,000 years after the flood, Egypt had chariots. And you read in Exodus chapter 14, where they pursued after Israel, and when the Lord parted the Red Sea, the chariots and the horses, the soldiers of Pharaoh went down into the dry bed of the Red Sea and began to cross, and the Lord let the waters collapse on them. We read the first psalm written in Scripture. The earliest psalm written in Scripture is in Exodus 15. And when we read that, we read the words where the Lord describes the destruction of Pharaoh's army. We could go on and on looking at the different weapons that were formed against Israel. There was the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar when he intended to burn alive anyone who would not bow down to his altar or to his idol and to worship, in essence, worship the king. And so when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar saw four men in the furnace, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar goes as close as he can to the mouth of the furnace and calls them out of the burning furnace. And that weapon that was formed against them did not prosper. The same was true with the lion's den of Darius. We have no idea when it was first put into effect, who used it first. Maybe it was older than the rule of Darius. But when Daniel was faithful to God and did not stop praying three times a day, his enemies, the weapon they had against Daniel, was the lion's den. Were the lions able to eat Daniel? No, the weapon did not prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Daniel told the king the next morning when the king came and said, Daniel, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, is he able to deliver you? And Daniel called out to the king, O king, live forever. The Lord sent his angel and closed the mouths of the lions. What an experience that would be. Do you think Daniel saw the angel? I don't know. Do you think Daniel used a lion for a pillow that night? I don't know. My little boy imagination runs wild when I think about the Lord causing that weapon not to prosper. When you read in the book of Esther, you see that there was another weapon formed against the Lord's people, and that was the law that Haman devised and persuaded Ahasuerus to implement, that all of the Jews should be exterminated. It's not the first case of anti-Semitism, and certainly not the last. But when it was over, Haman was hanging on his own gallows, and his 10 sons were slain as well. The weapon did not prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. In the New Testament, you see the different Herods. The Herod that wanted to slay all the babies under 2 years old, born in Bethlehem, but the Lord had delivered baby Jesus already, and Joseph and Mary had taken him and fled to Egypt for a time. John the Baptist confronted Herod in his adultery and his immorality, told him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And the scripture says that Herod slew John the Baptist, cut off his head. He had him slain, the sword of Herod. And yet we hold, believers hold, John the Baptist in honor and Herod in disrepute. The same was the case when he slew James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12, and arrested Peter and had him put in prison, hoping that after the celebration of Easter, we think, Ishtar, after the celebration, that he would slay Peter. But the Lord sent an angel and opened the door and brought Peter out. How many times did the Lord use an angel in the Bible to push aside a weapon that was formed against the Lord's people, to dull the edge, or to turn a sharp sword into putty so it was no harm to anyone? Again and again and again, the Lord did that. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. In Acts 16, there was a weapon there that the magistrates intended to use. It was the dungeon of the prison in Philippi, that when Paul and Silas were accused, falsely accused, before the magistrates, they were put into the prison and locked up there. Do you know what the Lord did with that weapon? He sent an earthquake and broke it all to pieces. And soon they were on the street preaching again. So we see this over and over. You know, the one that's mentioned, look here with me in Isaiah 54 and in verse 17, because there's a weapon mentioned here that we may fail to see if we're not watchful. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Did you know that one of the sharpest, one of the strongest weapons is the tongue? I've heard it said that this is one of the weakest muscles in the body. But oh, what harm comes from through careless speech or malicious speech. Proverbs 12 and verse 18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. There is that speaketh like a sword stabbing someone, but the tongue of the wise is health." Now we're looking at Scripture and we're saying these things are true. There are people who form weapons against God's people, but those weapons do not prosper. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Charles Spurgeon in 1854, very early in his ministry, as a very young man, not much over 20 years old, preached a sermon from this text. That sermon was not printed for 50 years, 1854 to 1904. It was printed after he died. I want to read a little excerpt to you. It's not very long. Spurgeon said this. He said, "This is the 5th of November." We're later than that, aren't we? We're up to the 21st now. "The 5th of November, a day notable in English history. The events which transpired on it ought never to be forgotten. On this memorable day, the Catholics, foiled in all their schemes for crushing our glorious Protestantism, devised a plot horrible and diabolical enough to render them forever hateful among upright men. The vast armada of Spain," which was about 60 years before the gunpowder plot he's describing here, "the vast armada of Spain, 1588, on which they had relied, had been by the breath of God scattered and driven to destruction. And now in 1608, so that's not very far, that's only 20 years later, "the cowardly traitors attempted by the foulest means the end which they could not accomplish by open warfare. Under the Houses of Parliament, the deadly powder was concealed, which they hoped would be the death blow to both Houses of Parliament and so annihilate the power of Protestantism. But God looked from heaven, confounded their knavish tricks, laid their secrets bare, and exposed their treachery." And then he says, "Hallelujah to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who guarded us and guards us still from the devices of Rome and hell. Praise to his name, we are free from the Pope of Rome." How many of you ever went to Guy Fawkes Night? Any of you know what Guy Fawkes? Well, I'll be. There are one or two of us here. I will not point you out because people might think you were as old as I am, and you're not. Guy Fawkes was the one night in the year when we first came to Australia when you could pop all the firecrackers you wanted to and you could burn a bonfire, because it was remembrance of the failed plot against the Parliament Houses in England by a man named Guy Fawkes, who stored gunpowder in the basement under the Houses of Parliament intending to blow it sky high. And Spurgeon says, "No weapon that was formed against us prospered." He said, "Britons will never be slaves while for our princes they prepare in caverns deep a burning snare. He shot, God shot from heaven a piercing ray, and the dark treachery brought today. Such great deliverance God has worked, and down to us salvation brought, and still the care of guardian heaven secures the bliss itself has given." This is what we find. Exodus 15, we can't go and read there this morning. Our time is fleeting. Israel sang that first song, and someone paraphrased it by saying, "Over horse and car, over horse and over car, the chariot, over every man of war, over Pharaoh's crown of gold, the loud thundering billows rolled. Mid the water dark and dread, down they sank like lead." Why? Because no weapon that is formed against God's people shall prosper. No tongue has succeeded. The wise ones are dumb. The Lord is our glory, and each of the hosts shall yet shout Hosanna on Canaan's fair coast. Glory be to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. They cannot prosper. That word prosper, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That word prosper means to push forward. It means to succeed. I'm going to ask you to turn to a text just for a moment. Turn with me, please, to Daniel. chapter 3 and verses 14 to 18. It'll only take us a moment to find this and read it. Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself to be much more than the head of gold that Daniel had interpreted the dream in chapter 2. He saw himself to be the entire image of gold. And so he built an image 30 meters high. Can you imagine? Possibly just gilt with gold on the outside. But then in chapter 3, he demands that everyone would worship his image. In verse 14 of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? Now if you be ready, are you ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I've made? Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Now we're going to read the next couple of verses, but I want to tell you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe, knew Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." Why do we believe that? Well, look in verse 17, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, no, it's verse 17. No, it is verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter.'" I thought for a time that this word careful carried the thought of being worried, full of cares. But it doesn't carry that thought. It is, "We are not trying to devise a cunning answer to you. We're not scheming and plotting to try to talk you out of the penalty you want to exact upon us. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Our God can blunt your weapon. "And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." I love that statement, because these three young men were saying to the king, "If he keeps us from burning in the fiery furnace, that is a deliverance. If he allows us to die in the burning fiery furnace, that is also a deliverance. We're present with the Lord." Did you know, dear friends, that no matter how strong, how mighty are the enemies of the Christians and their faith, there is no weapon that can take heaven away from us. Their weapons shall not prosper. They cannot keep us from the Father's presence. There's no way. I love what the old martyr said when the emperor said to him, "Denounce Christ or die." He said, "Will you threaten me with heaven?" And that's what it comes down to. Will you threaten me with heaven? Because they cannot keep me from the Father's presence. And so they say, "If it be so," verse 17 we read, verse 18, "but if not, if the Lord does not see fit to deliver us from this death, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." That did not go down well with Nebuchadnezzar. And he was so angry, he had them heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it had ever been heated. And his mighty soldiers that cast them into the furnace were consumed by the flames. And yet they prevailed. The flames had no heat against them. That is a marvelous thing, a miracle from God. The only thing they lost in the furnace was what? They lost the ropes. And they came out without the smell of smoke on their bodies. That is an amazing thing. I can go in a barber shop and come home and Susan says, "Where was the tobacco being smoked? Where did you go where they were smoking?" She can smell it a mile off. It wasn't me, I promise. They cannot prosper. Through death or life, God would deliver them. Nebuchadnezzar's furnace could not prevail. So why is this promise true? Why is this promise true? Look in Isaiah 54 and verse 17, because the latter part of the verse is as important to us as the first. "This is the heritage That is, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. This is what you get. This is what's coming to you, what is rightfully yours. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, deliverance from the weapons of our enemies, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Why is the promise true? Let us remember that we have done no works nor slain any sacrifices that can blunt our enemies' swords. Nothing we can do that is religious in nature can earn for us deliverance from our enemies' swords. Rather, our defense is the righteousness that God imputes to us. How is it that a person moves from being a rebel against God, full of anarchy against the Lord, how does he move from that to a position of having right standing before the Lord? No amount of religiousness will do it. The scripture says to us in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, therefore being justified, therefore being declared to be in good standing before God, therefore being brought into a right relationship with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We have, how does it say it there? I want to quote it exactly right. I had it written down. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it then that we are in right standing with God? Through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's as simple as it can be. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle writes about Abraham, and it says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here was Abraham, a pagan like everyone else, who came to believe what God said and trusted the Lord, and the Lord put it on his account that he was righteous simply on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is how it is. When we come to trust in the Lord says, I will be your shield. I will be your buckler. I will be your high tower. I will be your rock. I will be your defender. I will be the captain of your salvation. And whatever weapon that is formed against thee, I will not permit it to prosper. Does that mean that everything's going to be beautiful in life? Are there no Christian martyrs? No, there are. But it just simply means that the devil cannot accomplish the ends he seeks to accomplish in our lives. I don't know how many of you have wrestled over the last couple of years with worries and frustrations and being troubled in your mind about what's going on in our world, or have tried to understand it, and it worries us. I don't know, I'm not going to ask you how many of you have been disturbed. Have you lain awake at night, unable to sleep because of all the turmoil that's going on? There's a verse in the book of Daniel where it talks about the Antichrist and he wears out the saints of God. Does that sound like to you what's been going on? He wears out the saints. It seems like to me what's been going on. I want to encourage you that no weapon that is formed against those who are trusting in Christ can prosper. Be comforted. Be encouraged. The Lord will sustain us. He will hold us up. And we can have assurance. Heavenly Father, we pray for that. We thank you for the examples you've given us in Scripture. So many of your children went through greater trials and distresses than we are facing or have faced or ever will face. And you sustained them. We take comfort from the words of our Lord Jesus in John 14. He said to his disciples, be not troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And we know, Lord, for us to trust you and trust your word, to be sure that our confidence is in Christ, resolves so many of the distresses the world heaps upon us. And so we're asking, Lord, you'd help us to be comforted and encouraged in the promises of your word. Help us to find them to be soft pillows for the heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.